Well, thank you for that. Thank you to all of those who are serving musically. As was mentioned on the first day, I believe, representing us to God and to praise God. Certainly a lot of preparation goes into that. We're very, very thankful and very blessed to have that here. Well, happy feast. We're here celebrating a time that pictures 1,000 years, a millennial period, as we call it, the millennium. You and I will have jobs. What will your role be in the millennium? What are we here preparing for? What is the job that we are here preparing to do? What's your role? Let's turn over to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is one of those places that identifies our roles, our future role, the thing we're here to prepare for. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kings and priests, we hear that phrase and we think of that phrase. That might be the first thing that comes to mind when you think, what is my job? What will my role be? Kings and priests. We want to clarify a little bit here, briefly, what these words actually mean. Some of the manuscripts don't quite agree, and so some of your translations might say a kingdom of priests. Some of the older, not necessarily always better, but some of the older manuscripts read a kingdom of priests. In the New Revised Standard Version, for example, it says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, comma, priests, serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This harkens back to Exodus 19, verse 6, if you want to write that verse down, where God, talking to Israel, says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. It was sort of his intent for them to be a kingdom of priests. And also recall 1 Peter 2:9. You don't need to turn there. But you'll recall Peter writing tells us you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. The idea here, the words that are written there are communicating a blended role. It's not, oh, you'll be a king and a king and a king, priest, priest, king, king, king. It's not two separate functions, right? It's one. It's a blended function. A kingdom of priests, or as Peter says, a royal priesthood, that blended role. Let's go over to Revelation 5 and verse 9. We see this again. Again, we'll look at and hopefully clear up a little bit of ambiguity in this verse. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sang us a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, that's in the New King James Version. Probably have some notes there, some little markings in your Bible around kings and priests. Again, because the manuscripts disagree, as they did in the first chapter. Older manuscripts also read a kingdom of priests, but additionally, they read in the third person. Again, in the New Revised Standard Version, it reads this way. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests, serving our God, and they will reign on the earth. The context here, it is the four living creatures and the 24 elders who are singing this. And so if we read that, if we read it as it's written in the New King James anyway, it can be a little unclear because it looks like God is making the four living creatures and the 24 elders kings and priests. But again, the context here seems to be more in the third person, And regardless, they sing that you have redeemed to God by your blood. Right? Were these angelic creatures, were they redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? This isn't referring to angelic creatures. This is referring to us. This is referring to those who he has redeemed by his blood, you and I. And he has redeemed us in order to be a royal priesthood, to be priests. Let's go over to Revelation 20 and verse 6. We'll see one more reference to this. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. It's a great resurrection. Because over such the second death shall have no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so here's the very verse where we really see it demonstrated, what this millennial period is. And it's very exciting. It's exciting. But right there in the middle of that verse, notice it says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign. So again, we have those blended elements. It's a royal priesthood. We will reign. There's a royalty aspect, but we will be priests of God and of Christ. We're called to be priests. What does that mean? What does a priest do? A lot of the times when we think about the role of the priest under the old covenant, we think about a lot of the rituals, about all of the things that were done. You might have talked about this on atonement. The priest went in and he did certain things and made certain sacrifices and performed certain rituals in the Holy of Holies and came back out, performed more and did more. The priest did a lot of ritual things, but is that the main thing that God wanted out of a priest? Is that what God put the priesthood there for? Is to have somebody there to slaughter animals and to be able to sprinkle blood? Was that the primary function? Let's turn over to Malachi 2. Malachi chapter 2. In the book of Malachi, God specifically talks to his priests. And it's very instructive about the priesthood. Malachi 2 and verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. He's taking his priests to task here. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. In some translations, that word is dung. It's a very, very crude thing he's saying is happening here. And one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. So he's warning those who are his priests. You and I are going to be his priests. That's what we're here to celebrate. And then notice in verse 5, he gives us this amazing instruction about his purpose for his priests. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. Our covenant is even more fully one of life. Jesus Christ said he came to bring life more abundantly. Ours is one of even more fully of peace. Jesus Christ left us with his peace. You remember, just before he died, he said, I leave my peace with you. And so our covenant, even more so, is one of life and one of peace. And he says that life and peace were given so that we would learn to fear him. And again, one of the commands for this feast is that we come and that we learn to fear the Lord our God. We see that over in Leviticus. That we're to come here and learn to fear our God. So he made a covenant with us so that we might have life and peace and that we might learn to fear him. And then look at verse 6. This is speaking of the priest. This is what God wants out of his priests. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many from iniquity. Is the law of truth in our mouths? or is iniquity on our lips? Do we walk with God? Do we or can we turn many from iniquity? These are the things that we're being called to. In a small way now, perhaps in this life, but this is our greater calling. This is what God wants us to be. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do we guard knowledge? Could people come and seek instruction from us, from you and I, about his law, about his way, about all that he has commanded? Are we the messenger of the Lord of hosts? Can we represent God to other people? Can we let that light shine as we're told to do? Here's our command and here's our calling. This is what we're preparing for. These things need to be true of us if we're going to serve as priests during that millennial period. So what does this look like in practice? If we take this, we take these ideas that God has about his priests, what he wants from his priests, what does that look like in practice? If we take it and we apply it. I'd like to look at the book of Ezra. Let's spend some time in the book of Ezra today. If you'll turn over to Ezra chapter 7. And I think you'll find that the book of Ezra is really instructive in this way. Really demonstrates the things that God talks about in Malachi 2. Ezra was an exemplary priest. And we'll see here through his actions and his example just what that might look like for us in the future. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and notice it goes back through Zadok, through Eleazar, the son of Aaron in verse 5. What it's showing us here is that Ezra was of the high priest line. He was descended from high priest after high priest after high priest. Seraiah was the high priest who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar when they were taken away into Babylon. He was the high priest at the time. Ezra is descended down through this high priestly line. And so it's showing us here, he's a high priest. That was his lineage and his role. Notice verse 12. Ezra was sent. He had a mission. He was the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And in verse 12 it says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And here's a whole letter from Artaxerxes telling Ezra what he's to do and all of the privileges that he, the king, was bestowing on him and all that he was giving him the power to go and do in Jerusalem. Here you have the king of kings at that time. He was a king of kings. There were kings who retained that title, who served underneath Artaxerxes. And so you have a literal king of kings, then serving a priest, sending a priest to go serve a people who have returned from captivity and to rebuild Jerusalem. Does this sound familiar? We've heard about this feast. We're going to be sent to help people, to help a remnant who's returning, to help them to rebuild, to help them learn about God, to help them learn his law. And that was part of what Ezra was sent to do. Sent by the King of Kings, and we will be sent by the true King of Kings to do these same things, to help rebuild and to help teach. But why did God choose Ezra? No doubt there were other people who were Levites that could have been sent And we read about other priests at the time. But why was Ezra sent? Why was he picked? We have a very strong clue if we go down to verse 10. Verse 10, and I think verse 10 is something that is very instructive for us. Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had prepared himself for something, and he had prepared himself in particular ways. He'd prepared himself to seek the law of the Lord. God's law contains timeless principles. It contains principles that they aren't always immediately apparent on the surface. Sometimes we can look at the law and we can say, well, that's interesting, but I don't quite get how that's applicable today. But you dig, and you find underneath, you find a principle. There's a principle there that's a timeless principle. And it's one that isn't just applicable inside of a wandering camp in a wilderness, but it's one that's applicable everywhere. You know, when you go out of the camp and you need to do your business, dig a hole and cover it up, he says, because I walk among you. Right? And so if you ever go camping, you probably do this quite literally. Right? But that's a timeless principle that wasn't always practiced, and it led to a lot of death. It led to a lot of plague. And so now we understand sanitation principles, and we have those. And we have a lot more health, especially in this country, because of it. There are timeless principles in God's law that are not always just for our health and for our physical benefit, but are for our spiritual benefit. There are timeless principles in there that when we dig in, when we really go and seek it, that benefit us in ways that we just can't even imagine. And I'm sure you've seen that in your life. But these things come from his law. This seeker attitude that he had, prepared to seek it, it recognizes the value of God's law as a guide to all of life's circumstances. You know, we don't find all of our particular details addressed, all the details of our circumstances addressed specifically, right? But we know that this book is a guide for any situation that we can find ourselves in. And we see that his law guides us. It teaches us. It gives us wisdom. It helps us to understand how to navigate things. And so we need to be preparing our hearts to seek it, to really dig in new ways and say, what does this mean and how does this apply to me and how can I take this and apply it? Because that's the next thing it says. It says, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. To do it. You know, some even find it interesting to go and seek it and find the nuances of it. But if they're not doing it, it's just a scholarly sort of activity. It's just sort of, oh, this is interesting reference material. But those who would minimalize or trivialize God's law in that way really do themselves a disservice, because his law is so beneficial to us. It teaches us so much. Again, it guides us, and it's such a benefit to us. Those who would marginalize it or who would trivialize it and say, well, this is really interesting, you know, and here are some very interesting things about this, but not take it and do it and apply it, they do themselves a disservice. There are many scholars who understand so much more of this book than I do, than you do. But they don't apply it. They don't live it. And they don't reap its benefits. Do we do it? So after we've dug in and we've studied, and as we're seeking, do we seek and then find something and say, I need to apply this. How do I apply this? Here's a principle. How do I apply this in my life? Do we do it? Do we understand why we don't do it? There are certain things that are written in here that we don't do. We don't practice the way that they're written. Do we understand why we don't do them that way? Sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, these things were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Offerings are a good example. The offerings, well, they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then we let our thought end there. They were fulfilled. Okay, but how were they fulfilled? Why were they fulfilled? Why don't we do them the same way? Why did they do them the way that they did? What was that supposed to teach? What's the applicability in our lives? Why were there those different offerings? Why did they wear tassels? Why did they do certain things that we don't do today? That we don't practice in the way that they're written today? And for good reason. I'm not saying we need to do those things. But I'm saying we shouldn't just let the thought end there. Anytime we think to ourselves, well, these were fulfilled. Okay, how? Always pause at that and say, how? How were these fulfilled? Why were they fulfilled? What can we learn here? And then what's the principle that I need to apply in my life? Because we need to do it. Thirdly, Ezra had prepared his heart to teach. He was prepared to teach it. This is our future role. We get to teach it. What qualifies us to teach it? What qualifies you and I to be able to teach the law of God to thousands, millions, billions eventually? What qualifies us to teach it? Here's an analogy. Would you like to hire me to teach you how to play the piano? You don't know yet. I play guitar. I don't play piano. Do you want to hire me to teach you to play piano? I sure hope not. You're not going to learn a whole lot. I understand some things about music, right? But I don't play that instrument. I haven't sought how to play that instrument like some of you have. Right? I haven't done it for years and years and years and years like some of you have. Those who have sought it and those who have done it and practiced it, they're qualified to teach it. It'd be great to sit down with somebody like that and learn. People who have really put their minds to something. People who have really applied themselves with something. It's great to learn from those kinds of people. Because they've invested themselves so much in it. But that's what qualifies us to teach it. If we seek it, if we're diligently seeking it, and we're doing it, we're applying it, and we're seeing how these principles apply in our lives, then we're qualified to teach. We're going to be able to teach it. We have to be prepared, preparing to seek and to do, and then we can teach. Ezra had done this. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek and to do. And we see in the last two chapters of Ezra how he applied it. Let's go over to Ezra 9. Ezra 9 and verse 1. So here's Ezra. He's been sent. He has prepared his heart to seek and to do. Seeking wasn't just something that he sort of did and had already done. He was continually seeking and seeking and seeking. Seeking the law of God, seeking to apply it, seeking to do it, and to teach it. It's part of his role. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Ezra's just returned, and they have offered sin offerings representing atonement for their sins, and burnt offerings representing full surrender to God. And chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.'" So here the people are coming to Ezra, making him aware of something. and seeking the law of God from his mouth. They're seeking instruction. What do we do? What should be done in this? Verse 3, let's see Ezra's reaction. So when I heard this thing, I said, that's all right. It's okay. All of these people, they're probably all right. And God will be okay with that. That's not what he said. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. Remember, Ezra here is seeking to do, to apply the law of God, and to teach. So he's teaching here, even by his example. Again, the modern reaction, our reaction in our society, and apparently even their reaction in their society, was that this probably wasn't a big deal. That's why so many of them, even the Levites and the priests, had intermarried with people from pagan religions. His reaction was very drastic. It was a big reaction. Why? Why was his reaction so drastic? Why was it so violent? This sort of blended religion is what led Israel into captivity in the first place. This was the very reason that they had been sent into captivity. And now here they are, a remnant coming back to Jerusalem and able to rebuild and have this opportunity to rebuild. And they're starting to do it again. They're bringing back these old practices, bringing pagan religion back into their practice. Because see, for the most part, Israel didn't ever completely turn away from God and deny God. They always thought they were worshiping God. But they also had some other gods over here on the side that they would worship. Sometimes they would put God on the side and put these other gods in place and worship them both. And they said to themselves, we're worshiping God. And God condemned them for it. And that was the reason that he sent them into captivity. It's because they took and they blended. They blended these outside practices and ways and religions with worship of the true God, and they called it godly worship. They said they were doing the right thing. And God said he hated it. And that's the reason that he sent them into captivity. So here they are coming back from captivity, and they're taking a little bit of sin on the side and mixing it in and blending it in. And Ezra's reaction is violent. Because he says, no, this is the whole reason we were put away. In the millennium, when you get to be a priest, when you have people there who have lived through this age, live on into that age, do you think that they'll gravitate to their former ways? We heard about some of that. It might take a few generations. People will probably gravitate towards the things they know, towards their past, towards their history, the same way that Israel gravitated towards its history. People will move toward that. They'll want to blend the good and the bad because that's what they know and that's what they think is all right. How will we react? What's our reaction going to be when and if that happens? When we have people there who want to take and blend something because that's what they know. Is our reaction going to be one that is, oh, well, okay, hold on, we'll work on that? Are we going to be able to instruct and to teach even by our reaction and how we approach it? Because this is what Ezra did. Let's go to verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Again, they had been carried away captive. And now they return. And here they're seeing the same practices. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. So here he is, again, as a priest, teaching by his example. Notice, Ezra here says we and us and our. He's claiming this sin as his own, as one of his sins almost. Praying for the sin of the people, representing the people. He wasn't guilty of this. Ezra hadn't come here and married from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Hittites and so on. Ezra wasn't guilty of it, but he comes here and he represents the people in that way. Because a priest doesn't only represent, is not just a messenger of God to the people, but in that sense represents the people. Can represent the people to God. Can come to God on behalf of the people. Our job gets to be that kind of thing too. You know, in the millennium, we might be able even to use the word us in this same way that he does. Because we'll be representing people who are human. And we will have been human. And we may be able to come before God and say us and our. In the same way that Ezra's coming before them, before God, saying us and our, not having actually partaken in their particular sins, but recognizing that he and his people had committed sins. And here he comes and represents the people to God. Our role will probably be very similar in that regard. Let's go down to verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? This attitude of respect and reverence for God, for his commandments. This comes from the heart of somebody who had sought those commandments, who was seeking them and seeking to apply them. That's where the respect comes from. We see here through this whole thing, Malachi is walking with God, or Ezra, as we see over in Malachi, where it says that he walked before me in peace and uprightness. We see this example in Ezra, that he's walking with God. He wants to stay there with him. And so he's coming to seek and to apply God's law in that way. Stay with God. I want to stay close to you. I want to do the things that you want. I want to think like you. I want to operate the way that you operate. I want to stay close to you. And so he's trying to do that for his people. And he sets us an example in that. We must be doing the same. We have to be seeking it and applying it. Let's go over to chapter 10. Ezra 10. Verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives according to those who have been born to them, and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." It seems like a pretty harsh, kind of cruel reaction to us in our day, that they would put away their wives and their children. But it's very instructive for us. They're saying we don't have room here for sin. We can't accommodate it. when we're priests in that millennial role, are we going to be accommodating of sin? Are we going to say, well, okay, this will be all right? Of course not. That's not what we're called to. And Ezra shows here that that's not what they were called to. This harsh looking response is there to teach us that we can't allow that. If we're not going to allow that kind of thing as priests in the millennial period, should we be allowing it now? Do we accommodate it now? Are we maybe a little bit soft on sin? Right? Because the reaction here, when you look at this and you say, wow, they put away their wives and their children, you want to say, well, there's got to be some way to sort of still keep them around. And I mean, they're people too. But the reaction here was that they put them away. And it's harsh. But again, it teaches us we have to put sin away. If we're going to be priests, if we're going to be teaching people that they also need to be taking sin and putting it away, not accommodating it, then we also need to be taking sin and putting it out of our lives and not accommodating it. Otherwise, how can we teach that as priests in his kingdom? Let's go down to verse 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Again, to do it. Do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. And so he turns many from iniquity. Again, part of the role of the priest that we see in Malachi 2. Turning many from iniquity. And here he does that. Let's turn over to Matthew 28 as we wrap up here. Because I think you'll see that there's a connection between these requirements, between God's intention for his priests, and what Jesus Christ tells his church that their purpose is. There's a connection. Right? We've been looking at what it is to be priests, what it is we're supposed to be. And here Jesus Christ is about to connect some of those ideas and those principles with the New Covenant Church. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in, or it should read into, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So he's given commands. He came and expounded on the Old Testament commands and enhanced them and clarified them and fulfilled them in that way. And then he commissions his church, go and teach people to obey these. Recall Ezra 7:10, right? Ezra had prepared his heart to seek those commands, to obey them, and to teach them. This is the work of the church. You'll notice here he says, go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't stop there. The work of the church doesn't end there, right? The church exists for a purpose. And it doesn't stop right there at go and make disciples. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and to the family name. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with baptizing them. The purpose of the church isn't simply to go and to baptize people. That's not the purpose. It doesn't end there, right? That's a big part of it. And it's an essential part. But that's not where the sentence ends. He says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Right? It's to teach obedience to God's commandments, to all of his commandments. His purpose there was, go, teach people how to seek this and how to do it. You know, the end goal, when you look at it in this context, the end goal of the work of the church in this age is to prepare priests for the kingdom of God. That's what we're here celebrating, right? We're here celebrating a time when all of those who are in God's church and who have been part of God's church through the ages will be priests in a millennial period. That's what we're here to celebrate. And really, it points us to this fact. Jesus Christ points us to the fact that the purpose of his church is to prepare priests. To prepare priests that can teach in that millennial period. It's our calling to teach as priests in the kingdom of God. So as we start to prepare to return home, let's be sure we've prepared our hearts. This has been a good start. The feast is an excellent start, a time to recharge, to prepare our hearts to seek the law of God. Let's make sure we've prepared our hearts to do it, to go and apply it, to find it, and apply those principles in our lives. And then after a lifetime of seeking it and of doing it, we'll be prepared to teach it as priests in the kingdom of God.